Turn again to the book of Revelation. I'm going to read two passages. First one is at the end of chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, at verse 21. And then in Revelation chapter 21, at verse 5. Revelation 3 at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then in 21 verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, the year 2011 has been a bad one for the church in Scotland. The steady decline of the last 10 or 20 years has taken quite a dip in this past year. There's been an acceleration of the decline that has been going on for several years. The National Church took a decision that has plunged her into confusion and turmoil. And other Reformed and Presbyterian churches have brought innovations and changes that go contrary to the confession of faith and to the ordination vows. And so we've been seeing in Scotland an increase in error. We have been seeing an increase in immorality and in the lowering of moral standards, even within the Christian church. And then those who stand against it are very often regarded as bigots or sectarian and suffer persecution not only from the world but from their own brethren. And you might say, in these circumstances, what hope is there for us as a church in Scotland? What prospect is there before us in 2012? Will things get worse, or will they in some way get better? What can we do? Well, there's nothing new under the sun, in a sense, and the church has been here before in different centuries and in different situations. And when we think of the circumstances to which this book of Revelation is addressed, we go back to 90 AD when the Apostle John is writing or giving this revelation that he has got from God. And all the apostles have gone. Some of them have suffered as martyrs. Paul is no more. And the heresies are invading the church. And there's a decline, as John tells us in his epistles. There are many antichrists. Persecution is raging under the emperor Domitian. And Christians are being tempted to despair and to compromise. And that's the situation that we have here in this book of Revelation, the context of which in which it was written. And here we have John the Apostle, the beloved disciple on the Isle of Patmos. And he receives this revelation, this apocalypse, this unveiling of the future. But you see, the unveiling of the future is not speculation. It's not for curiosity. It is for the comfort and for the strengthening of the Church of Jesus Christ at that moment in time and for the centuries to follow. The Church of God is under severe pressure. John is speaking there in verse 9 of the first chapter of the tribulation. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Christ. There was that Lord Jesus Christ said before he left this world, that in this world you shall have tribulation. suffering. The church would suffer. And he's seeing this suffering coming upon the church and upon the kingdom of God. And one of the great requirements of the church under that persecution is patient endurance. And John is in exile, we are told in verse 10 of chapter 1, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. He's been exiled from Ephesus where he was ministering. And obviously there was sufficient evidence in the eyes of the authorities in Ephesus to label him a dangerous man. And therefore he could no longer be in Ephesus, so they banished him to Patmos. And he hears a voice when he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he turns round and he sees seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And these lampstands that are spoken of here, of course, are symbolic of the seven churches that we read of in chapters 2 and 3. And so the church is meant to be a source of light in the world. That's what we are told straight away here in this revelation. The church is to be a light in the dark world. It's to shine for Christ. And if it fails to shine as God intended it to be, as Christ requires it to be, then it's going to come under judgment. It's important for the lampstands that they are shining. And that's what is required of the churches. And so John sees these seven lampstands, these seven candlesticks. But that is not what draws his attention so much as what he sees next. And that is the vision of Christ. He sees this vision of the Son of Man. And of course, the phrase the Son of Man goes back to Daniel when that vision was given there of the Son of Man. And it speaks not so much about his human nature. It speaks more of his transcendent majesty. Here is the God-man in his transcendent majesty. And he appears before John in high priestly apparel. He's got this wisdom, he's got this dignity, he's got this purity. He's shown there as the one who is indeed the great high priest. And in his right hand, John sees seven stars, the angels of the seven churches. He holds them in his right hand. Here he has the church and the leaders of the church in his keeping and in his care. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That sword that is to heal and that sword that is to dissect. It's the sword that divides as well as the sword that heals. It's the sword that is going to be the great instrument in the building up of the church and in the judgment of the church. And also he sees his face, that face shining in full strength. And so this John gets this marvelous vision of the Son of Man. And what's his reaction? He says, I fell at his feet as dead. This is John in the presence of the glorified Christ. And there's nothing else that he can do but fall before him with a fear and with a dread and with a wonder. But you see, that's not all, because Jesus says to him, fear not. Yes, he had that fear, but there's no need to be afraid. Fear not, he says unto him, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the assurance that John has that he is indeed the living one. And he is the one who has the keys of death and of Hades. All power in heaven and earth is in his hands, and he's able to use it for the good of his people and of his church. And so it's the majesty of Christ and the glory of Christ that is seen by John. And he is the one who holds not only the church but the world in his hands, because he's the prince of the kings of this earth. He is that for the sake of his church. He's the exalted Christ. And so John has this vision, this glorious vision, here on the Isle of Patmos. And what comes after that vision? Well, immediately after that vision comes letters to seven churches. the letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And what does that signify? Well, it signifies that these churches are Christ's churches. They belong to Him. They're His church in the world. My church, His body. Yes, He's the head. He's the one who is the firstborn from the dead. But you see, the church is His body, His people. As someone has said, His divine masterpiece. That is what He's creating. That is what He's upholding. He's upholding His church. And so He has the right to supervise that church. He has purchased the church with His own blood. He loves His church. And He has died for His church and rose again for His church. And His church has been created in the world. And that church belongs to Him. And He's got the right to supervise it. And He's got the right to criticize it and to scrutinize it. And so the church exists in the world. And it's a perilous existence. That's what we see in these chapters of the book of Revelation, how the church is in a perilous situation in the world. It is set in the midst of a hostile environment. It's set in the midst of a world that is contrary to God. That's where the church exists. But also, it is beset by internal problems. So you have just this dual difficulty with regard to the church. It's set in a hostile world, and it's beset from within by problems arising from this sinfulness of human nature. And its presence and ministry in the world is secure only as it relates to Christ. That's the only way that a church is going to survive in the world. Its relationship to this one who is seen in the glorious vision. That's the way the church is going to survive. It depends utterly upon Christ. And so I'm going to mention four things that come out of what John has seen here and what is written to these seven churches. And the first thing that we notice here is that the church is caught up in the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. The church is part of this cosmic conflict that goes on in the heavens between Christ and Satan. And we can go back and think how Satan brought about the entrance of sin into the world. There was a challenge to God's rule and to God's authority. There was a rebellion with Satan, and that rebellion spread to the whole of mankind. And so the devil became the god of this world. He's the usurper on the throne of the universe. But God's eternal plan was to deliver man from the devil and deliver this creation from the devil, from the usurper. And He's going to restore His whole creation. And in order to do that, He appointed His own Son to undertake this mighty work. He laid help upon one who is mighty. And in the fullness of time, Christ came into this world, the incarnate God, to destroy the works of the devil. That was the purpose of His coming. To recover man from the state into which he fell, and to bring about the restoration of the whole creation. And the great conflict took place at the cross of Calvary, where Christ met Satan there in these hours in which he spent on Calvary. And there he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. He gave the death blow to Satan. The captives are going to be set free. The people are going to be delivered. Sinners are going to be redeemed. And the whole world is going to be recovered for God. That's what happened on the cross of Calvary. And that triumph was completed in His resurrection from the dead, in His vindication by God, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And so here he is, the one who's in charge of his church. He's the faithful witness to the truth of God. That's how John describes him in verse 5. He is the first begotten of the dead. What a prospect. He's unrivaled because he's the first who has come through death. That death that came upon sinners of mankind as a result of their sin. And he's the firstborn of a new creation who has come through death and who will no longer be subject to death. And he is the one who is leading this new creation. But also, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's got the kings of the earth in his hands. Throughout all time, he's in control, not only of his church, but of the whole world. And this one who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father has poured out his Holy Spirit on the church, his body. And that is the Holy Spirit who is going to bring about this new creation, who is going to bring about the deliverance from Satan. And he comes to do the work of God, and he indwells the people of God, and he indwells the church of God. And now the conflict comes into the individual believer, because he's got the right spirit within him, but he's also got the old spirit. So this cosmic conflict comes into the heart of the believer. The spirit against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And so the conflict is extended into the individual believer. But also the conflict is within the church, within the wider church of Christ. And Christ has willed to extend, you could say, his conquest into the life of his church. And that's where the work is going on. It's through the preaching and teaching of the gospel that this great conflict is going on against the world. And out of the world he's calling his church, contrary to the world. And the cosmic conflict that is between Christ and Satan is manifested in the individual believer, but is also manifested in the arena of the church. Because it's Christ's church, and Satan is seeking to destroy it, and to bring in heresy and error and so on. And the conflict is there. Then the second thing we see here is that the church is to reflect the glory of our Lord. The Christians are participants in this cosmic conflict. They are to live in fruitfulness in everyday life. In fruitfulness to the one who has redeemed them and claimed them for his own. The good works of the people of God in the Church of Christ are part of that cosmic struggle between Christ and Satan. What does Christ expect of his church? What does he expect her to be in the world? Well, that's exactly what he's telling us in these chapters 2 and 3. In these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, he is telling us what he expects of the church. And what he expects of the church is faithfulness to their calling. He comes to each of these churches, and he begins the letter of each church with a designation of who he is. And all these designations come from that vision that John had of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And so he gives this reference to to who he is as he is appearing in his glory. But also there is indeed a counterpart to all of these in the final two chapters of the book of Revelation. And so there's this realization that something's going on. That here is the Christ in all his glory, and he's making known himself to the churches. And then when the consummation comes, so many of these characteristics that he is speaking about appear in the consummated church of Jesus Christ. And so as he writes to the churches, he declares who he is. There is a commendation of their work and what they have accomplished and what there is doing. But there's also something to correct. In nearly all of these churches to which he writes, there's something that has to be corrected. And here we see how the eye of Christ is upon his people, and he's looking at them and searching them and scrutinizing them. And there is Ephesus with a loss of love. There is Smyrna with a fear of suffering. There is Pergamos with error left unchallenged. There is Thyatira with a secret sin that is covered. There's Sardis with spiritual deadness. There's Philadelphia with failure to hold fast. And there is Laodicea with lukewarmness and complacency. And there's always the command of Christ to get rid of these things, to repent and to change. And there's a promise for doing so. And so there are threats as well as promises, because if they don't fulfill what is required of them, the candlestick is removed. And as we look at ourselves today in Scotland and in our churches and in our congregations, where do we stand before the scrutiny of Christ? If Christ was to come and look as he does at a church here in Scotland, at our individual congregations, what would he find today? Would he find error abounding? And that error not being challenged? And what a sad thing it is. Yes, error will come into the church. But when error goes unchallenged, thinking it's not going to cause any problems, and it goes on, and it becomes worse and worse. And also, where there's not sin covered, that sin that has been concealed and has not been brought to the light, where there's moral compromise, Christ is seeing that within his church. And then there's that deadness that was characteristic of Sardis, and that complacency that was characteristic of Laodicea. And perhaps we have to think of ourselves and bring it home to ourselves, perhaps we're more guilty of these things than of the other things. And that's where we have to face our weakness and our sin. How much deadness, in spite of spirit, in spite of orthodoxy, in spite of Reformed teaching, where is the life? Where is the power? That's what we've got to ask ourselves. And where is the liveliness? Where is there the zeal? Is it lukewarmness? Is it complacency? And that's why Christ comes to his churches, even at this early stage, and says, judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. There are people who are trying to sort a situation nationally and campaign against things that are going on in Parliament. And these things are good. But, you know, if you don't get back to the root of the matter, you'll never recover the church in Scotland. If we don't get back to the real cause, the departure from Reformation truth, the darkness that has come in, if we don't get back to the light, and if we don't get back to the power and to the Spirit's presence, then the national situation cannot be changed. That's where the real problem lies. The church is to reflect the glory of her Lord. And she's looking, and he is looking for her to do that. And he's exposing her sins and weaknesses in order that she might come to herself and be what she ought to be and return to her true calling, which is to bear witness to the truth. She's denying the truth so often. When she's called to bear witness to the truth, and she is to bear witness against wrongdoing and sin and error and falsehood, not to encourage it, she's got to be a witness against it. And that's her calling. And unless she comes back to her true calling and to her true status, she's not going to be an influence in a nation. She's not going to be an influence over others. And then the third thing we see here is that the church is given encouragement to be what Christ requires. She is given encouragement by Christ. If a church fails to reflect her calling, she might as well cease to exist. Surely that's what we learn from this. If she's trying to carry on without the Spirit of Christ, then she might as well cease to exist. Because what do you have if you don't have the Spirit of Christ? You've got religion. And there is religion, and there's ecumenical services with religion. But if you bring people of disparate beliefs together, what are you doing? You're not getting the presence of Christ and the power of the Spirit. You may charge up your services, you may whip up emotion, but unless you have the Spirit, it's all froth and bubble. And this is what is necessary above everything else, to recover the Spirit of Christ, to recover the truth of Christ. And that is what we need to know, what satisfaction and blessedness there can be in the church when we are unreservedly united to Christ the head. He will work and will carry his work on his work through us. And where is this work carried out? Well, it's not in great and mighty effort so much as in the ongoing frontline trenches of local evangelism, pastoral care, teaching, preaching, family worship, resisting the anti-God trends in society, resisting the worldly values, staying true to Christ. This is what we are about. And this is where we'll find blessedness. This is where we'll find good. It's in doing Christ's will within his church. It's in doing that he dignifies our struggle with a great significance. Because the struggle of the Church of Christ in the world and the struggle of the people of God to live true to Christ outshines all the remarkable things to which the world attaches fame and importance. The ongoing work of the congregation of the people of God is far more important in the eyes of God than the works of kings and presidents and prime ministers. Because Christ has dignified his work. It's the work of his kingdom. It's part of the cosmic conflict that is going on. And so therefore he's encouraging us in this work, and he's giving a dignity to this work that doesn't belong to any other work in the world. But also there's the promise of to faithfulness, perseverance, and overcoming. You know what? Every one of these letters not only begins with a designation of Christ, but it ends with a promise for the child of God and for the church of God. The promise to eat of the tree of life, not to be hurt of the second death. I will give to him to eat of the hidden manna, the white stone, the new name. I will give power over the nations. I will clothe him in white raiment. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. All these are promises to the Church of Jesus Christ. And what great promises they are for us to continue in the work that he has called us to do. To do the work that Christ expects us to do. It's hard work. It's grafting work. It needs perseverance against great difficulties. But you see, the end product is that which is spoken of, as we read there in Revelation 21. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The fulfillment of the covenant. I will be a God unto thee and to thy children. That's a great covenant that God has made with Christ and with his people in Christ. And that's going to be the end product of the faithfulness of the church to our calling. The fulfillment of his covenant. And I will be his God for time and for eternity. And he shall be my son. my true son to all eternity. And so we see therefore the encouragements that are given to the church in the midst of her conflict here upon earth. But then the final thing is this, the fourth thing. The greatest need for the church today and for us as a congregation and for all the congregations is to behold anew the transcendent and glorious Christ. Why does it start off with the vision of Christ? Well, that's going to dictate everything. That's going to influence everything. And that's what's going to determine our future for this year and for the years to come in the providence of God. The vision of Christ. The sight of Christ in his glory. John Stott said, a church with its back to the wall, fighting for survival, must see Christ. It must see Christ. That's our greatest need today, to see Christ. Individually, corporately, to see the glorified Christ. Moral exhortation will go so far. Pious entreaties may have some effect. But how can they really change the situation? How can they really affect us? What we need above everything else is the presence and power of Christ. The church's presence and power in the world is secure only as it relates to Jesus Christ. That's what must be our focus in this coming year. We must be focused upon Christ and faithfulness to Christ and the truth of Christ. A friend of mine went to a congregation and the minister preached to a large congregation in the morning and preached a very weak message. And in the evening this man went back to that congregation and there was only a handful of people there and he preached a resounding gospel. And his friend said to him, he said, why did you do that in the morning? And he said, if I did it in the morning, I would empty my church. Now, is that the right outlook for a servant of Christ to think that he must conform to the spirit of the age rather than be true to the Christ upon whom he is dependent for the message and for the blessing on that message? And if that is the attitude that is taking place in our land, we could say, what hope is there? We must preach the truth of Christ in faithfulness to Christ. That's what is required of us. It's not to appease people. And we must look at ourselves, therefore, and see where we stand today, where we stand to this exalted Christ. Yes, we may have orthodoxy and fail in love. We may be reformed and yet dead. We may be evangelical and yet lukewarm. But you see, Christ is calling us to a new devotion to him, a new sight of him in his glory and in his majesty and in his grace. It's not enough to go on with the outward trappings. We must have a vision of the transcendent Lord. And he must be at the focus of all our living, our thinking and our doing. And faithfulness to him must be the great criterion of what the church is like. But you see, we must go forward in hope, whether it's individually or is it corporately as a church of Jesus Christ. Because although we're in this conflict, one thing is certain. The decisive victory of Calvary has determined that once for all outcome. There's going to be no doubt as to what is going to be the outcome of the battle. And that should spur us on. If we were in a situation where we weren't sure whether there was going to be victory at the end of the day, and many campaigns and many battles have been like that, many wars have been like that. But you see, what we have in the Christian conflict is the assurance that there's going to be victory at the end of the day. There's no doubt about the outcome. Christ will triumph. His church will triumph. And are we on the winning side? That's the question. And we're not just a mere society, we're a living organism. And that's what we must remember, what we are and what we function as in the world. Someone said, was it that the church is the only society that doesn't lose anyone to death because they go from the church militant to the church triumphant. And it's the one church, the church of Christ, which will triumph in the end. The victory is certain. But you see, we're living in the here and now, and it would be wrong for us not to relate it to the here and now. Because you see, what Christ is saying at the end of every one of these messages is this: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's not singular there at the end of each letter. It's to the churches. The Spirit is speaking to the churches. And the Spirit is no doubt speaking to the churches at the beginning of 2012 and saying, where do you stand in relation to me? That's the all important thing. Not to the world around you so much, because the church is dependent upon me and upon my help and my grace and my strength. And therefore, what is your relationship to me? That's what we've got to examine ourselves on. How are we related to Christ? And how can we go forward as a church, as a congregation, to glorify Christ and to have him at the very center and focus of everything we do? And yet, this is what he is saying. He's speaking. He's making known through his word what he requires. And he's giving us promises. He's giving us commands. He's commanding us to repent. But he's giving us encouragement. And that's what we must take to heart. All the encouragements, especially that encouragement that he that overcometh. It's the ones who persevere to the end who will be saved. Don't let us fall by the wayside. Let us go on and be determined in this new year to go on with Christ and to seek his blessing upon our individual lives, upon our congregational and church life. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, we are conscious that we are called out to serve thee, to glorify Christ and to advance the kingdom of God. And yet how little progress we have made. We have failed and we have come short. But we thank thee for a renewed opportunity to do so as we enter a new year. May we go on in this year in the strength of God the Lord, and making mention of his righteousness and making mention of his Holy Spirit as the only one who can bless the church with spiritual power and grace to be an effective witness in the midst of this world in which we live. So bless us and all connected with us, and cleanse us of all our sin for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.